All right, so we are going to jump right into kind of introducing what we will be studying this year, how we will be going about studying it, and hopefully just setting you up for a framework and expectations for how this study will go. But before we do that, let's pray and ask God for help. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, I thank you for all the men in this room. We thank you for bringing them here safely, for bringing so many back from our study last year, and especially for all the new guys that are here for the first time. We thank you that the whole Bible points us to your Son, Jesus. And we thank you for the opportunity that you've given us this year to look to your word and allow it to guide us into the truth and help us to see your Son more clearly and to know him more dearly and to love him like we never have before. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us into the truth, even tonight as we think about just the nature of how we'll do this study and what's involved in looking through the Old Testament to find Jesus and why that matters so much. And I pray that you'd help me as I stand up to teach these things. I pray that you'd help each one of us in this room to have receptive hearts and listening ears, to be hearers and doers of the word. And we do pray, God, that tonight that we would see Jesus, and as a result of seeing him, that we would know and love and trust and obey him more. So we need your help, and so we ask for it now. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we embark on this study, Shadows of Jesus, How the Old Testament Points Forward to Christ, there are a lot of good reasons to do a study like this. There are a lot of reasons that we should read the Old Testament and read it in such a way that we are looking to find Jesus on every page of the Old Testament. But one of the things that I thought of as I was putting this study together was, I think, a problem that I would say is widespread in general amongst evangelical churches, and maybe even just saying the church in America. And it's a bit of a proportion problem. The Old Testament makes up 75% of the Bible, yet surveys say that less than 10% of sermons in evangelical churches are preached from the Old Testament. So the largest chunk of our Bible is the Old Testament scriptures, yet such a small fraction, and I would assume that even out of that small percentage of 10% of sermons, that I would bet there's an even smaller percentage of those sermons that actually show the listener how the Old Testament is about Jesus. So there's a proportion problem. Alistair helped fix that in 3.5 years through 1 and 2 Samuel here. But in general, why might that be a problem that not only in churches and from pulpits that we would have this disproportionate view of the Old and New Testament, but I'll tell you that even as I thought about this, I could think of several reasons for why reading the Old Testament can be daunting or more difficult or more challenging than diving into the New Testament. So just shout out, what are some of the reasons why we might be tempted to neglect the Old Testament? The brutality of it. So there's lots of war and sex and violence and grotesque stuff and confusing stuff. It's good. What else? The relevance. So people might be asking, what does this ancient book have to do with 21st century Chagrin Falls, Solon, Twinsburg, Aurora? Good. Relevance. What else?
History.
So maybe that's people going, I'm trying to read 1st and 2nd Kings or 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and I don't know who these names are in these genealogies. I don't know who these kings and these rulers and these nations and the political situation. There's a lot of confusing contextual historical things that might cause us to hesitate reading some of those books. What else? People would call it racist for lots of different reasons that they would read into it. And again, these things that we're shouting out, I think so often are misperceptions or things that people kind of read into the Old Testament that aren't actually true. What else? Okay, there were a couple there. One at a time.
Confusing prophecies.
Good. What else?
It's not chronological.
It's not chronological, so you can read it and you kind of get out of order in what's happening. What else? It requires a lot of studying. Yes.
Jesus isn't there.
Jesus isn't there. That's an assumption, but he is. We're going to hopefully be more and more convinced about that throughout this semester. But that's a great answer, because I think as Christians, many people would say, I just want to know Jesus and love Jesus and trust Jesus and obey Jesus. And he's nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. But if I read the Gospels or if I read Paul's letters, then Jesus is right there in such explicit ways. So there's a way that we would just understandably lean towards some of those more explicit explanations or stories about Jesus. But what I hope to convince you of this semester is that Jesus is not only there in the Old Testament, but that we can't truly understand who Jesus is unless we see him for who he is in the Old Testament. Great answer. What else? It's hard to believe. There's some pretty bizarre stuff that happens in the Old Testament. Even to think about how much of a minority we are that we would believe that God is the creator of everything, that he spoke the world into existence, that he made everything in 6 days. There are things that are hard to believe and that requires faith. Just a few more. What was that?
New covenant.
New covenant. So you'd say, we're part of the new covenant. What do I have to worry about this old covenant for? What does this have to do with me? Then, in a sense, in a Christian perspective, you go, it's not relevant to me because I'm in a new covenant now.
Changes in the translations over the years.
So changes in translations over the years. That's another good answer. Have you guys ever heard the one of people saying, like, I like the New Testament God who is all love and grace and warm hugs and kisses, and I don't like the Old Testament God who is full of wrath and anger and vengeance? That is, I think, another one of those misconceptions about who God is and how we see him revealed in the Bible, that there's kind of this false dichotomy that's created between an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. And this study in particular, I think, will help us to see that the same God from Genesis 1 is the same God from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Revelation. And that he always actually deals with his people consistently, that he is gracious and steadfast in love and abounding in mercy for his people from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end. And these types and shadows of Jesus that we see from the beginning of the Bible to the very end are evidence of that and can build our confidence in that very reality. Those are some great answers, and I hope that I'm not going to give an answer for all of those concerns, but there's a lot of different reasons for why we should read the Old Testament and why we should read it in view of looking for Jesus in the Old Testament. And I want to just begin tonight with what I think is, to me, the most convincing reason to read the Old Testament and to read it as it is about Jesus. It's because Jesus himself told us to. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 49. This will be one of two places that I want to focus on in the Bible tonight. That I think are very convincing evidence that we ought to read the Old Testament and look for Jesus there. So the events of Luke 24 follow the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And following his resurrection, Jesus encounters these two disciples on the road who know that Jesus died, but they're a little confused about exactly what's going on, and ironically are mourning Jesus' death, yet when they encounter him on the road to Emmaus, they don't actually recognize him. So let's see what Jesus says to these disciples in verses 13 through 49. It says, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. That being the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken.'" Pay attention here, because this is where he begins to appeal to the Old Testament scriptures. He says, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I want you to just skip down there to verse 36 and see how this conversation actually continues now with these other disciples. So look down at verse 36. "As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and they were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." We step back from that story, and what we need to understand is that what has just happened is the most important thing that has ever happened in the history of the world: the death and resurrection of Jesus. And as these disciples who are confused and they kind of have this truncated understanding of what has happened, because they knew, they trusted that there was a promised Messiah. And they said, "We had hoped that Jesus was going to be the one who would redeem Israel." But they were thrown off by the fact that Jesus suffered and that he died. And what Jesus dives into the Old Testament scriptures to explain to them is that what has just happened, this cosmically important event, it was laid bare before you in the Old Testament to tell you exactly what has happened, that the Messiah should suffer, and that he would die, and that he would rise again. So this was here in the scriptures for you to see. And so for Jesus to explain the most important things that these disciples could possibly ever understand, and that they desperately needed to understand, he appealed to the Old Testament to explain it to them. And not only did he appeal to the Old Testament, he wasn't, you know, going to just Isaiah 53 is kind of the proof text for, let me just show you this one verse that kind of tells you that I am who I said I am. But he says that he went to all the scriptures. That from on the road to Emmaus, where they were headed, you know, they probably had like, I can't remember exactly what it was, like an hour and a half walk together is kind of estimated. So Jesus goes through this. Can you imagine actually having been there for this conversation where, starting with the Old Testament from the beginning and all the way through, explains to these disciples, does a lecture on biblical theology all about himself to explain to them that the whole Old Testament is about him? that the law, Moses, the prophets, the writings, all of it testified to Jesus. It's a really important thing for us to understand that not only did Jesus make an appeal to those disciples that the Old Testament was all about him, but then when we go to look to the Old Testament for ourselves, it becomes abundantly clear that it is in fact all about him. I read somewhere the comparison that somebody had made between, if you've seen the movie The Sixth Sense, so if you haven't seen it by now, I'm going to give a huge spoiler alert. I'm going to give you 5 seconds to run out of the room. But you watch this entire movie and there's a character in the movie who you, at the end of the movie, you find out that he's been dead the whole time. And as you've been going through this story, as the viewer of the movie, you're under the impression that he's just a normal part of this kid's life and involved in things. But then at the very end, there's this plot twist, and you realize that he's actually some kind of a ghost and that he's actually been dead the whole time. After you hear that plot twist, you can never go back and watch that movie the same way ever again. Because if you did go back and watch the movie, you realize that that character, that watching it through the second time, you realize, oh, when he's talking to that person, they're not actually making eye contact with him. Or when he was walking through the grocery store or whatever it was, nobody noticed that he was there. And so because you understand this plot twist, you read the story in a new way, in a totally different way for the first time. Something very similar happens to us when God reveals to us that the whole Old Testament is about his son Jesus. Because once we start reading through Genesis and we start looking for these shapes and patterns and shadows of Jesus, we begin to realize, and what I hope that you'll see all throughout this semester, is that Jesus is truly on every page of the Old Testament. And what I hope that you won't do is make the mistake of just kind of manufacturing or getting really creative and artsy about ways that you can maybe make a certain passage about Jesus, but understanding that the reality of this story is that Jesus, the whole book is about Jesus. Because all of the events of Genesis building up to what happens at the cross and the resurrection and everything that follows, it climaxes at the person and work, the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus. And the Bible isn't just an encyclopedia filled with facts and information, but it's actually one story that's building to this one climactic moment where Jesus dies as a substitute for sinners so that he can reconcile people to himself and restore a new creation and remake a broken world. And that's why, if you take the hero of the story out of the narrative, then all the other pieces of the story fall apart, including the Old Testament. So this semester, as we consider the Old Testament and look for Jesus here in the Old Testament, I hope that you'll see in a multitude of ways that he's there, maybe in places that you had never expected him or never seen him before. Now, there are several different ways that we can identify Christ in the Old Testament and see pictures and patterns and predictions of him. But the thing that we're going to focus on in this study, in the Shadows of Jesus study, is something that we would refer to as types of Christ. Now, when we say that, that's a technical theological term. So it doesn't mean like you have a different type of a bike or a different type of a pencil or a chair. Type is used in a specific way when we discuss this category. And here's a definition that I think can be hopefully helpful to you. When we talk about types of Christ, we're talking about a real person, place, object, or event that God ordained to act as a predictive pattern or resemblance of Jesus' person and work, or of opposition to both. I have this broken down in a few different pieces. The author of this quote does this in a helpful way. So let's look at the first part of this. A type is a real person, place, object, or event. So it's important to understand it is something that is true, real, and factual. It is not a made-up allegory. Now, there's a difference between the types of Christ that we see in the Old Testament that God has placed there purposefully, that are a real picture and a real pattern that point us to Christ. There's a difference between that and something like Pilgrim's Progress or Chronicles of Narnia, where the author is kind of manufacturing something that kind of helps you think differently about a different idea, or just in an abstract way is a symbol that points towards a truth. Those are helpful allegories that can help us to understand truths in a different way, but I want you to understand that the types of Christ in the Old Testament are so much greater and deeper and substantive than the things that we see in ordinary fiction. So it's a real person, place, object, or event that God ordained. It resembles Jesus' person or work, not by mere coincidence, but by divine plan. That's really important for us to understand as well. These are not accidents that these people, whether it's Adam or Moses or Noah or Abraham or Boaz or Melchizedek, it's not an accident that they are people who remind us of or look something like Jesus. They're people that God has sovereignly ordained as a signpost, as a symbol, as a picture that would cause us to long for Jesus. And it's done to ordained to act as a predictive pattern or resemblance. And what we see is that the same truth that is found in the Old Testament picture and the New Testament fulfillment, the same truth is found there. Lastly, of Jesus' person and work, or of opposition to both. And we see that God also gave prophetic pictures of Jesus' enemies. And we'll see an example of this next week, that Adam is compared to Jesus, but he's also contrasted to Jesus. That Adam is there as a picture not only of something that's like what Jesus is and what he did, but also the complete opposite. That Jesus came and succeeded in the very thing that Adam miserably failed in. And we see that throughout the whole Bible as well. Much of this you will find in your study guide, so I'd encourage you to read the introduction and to see the way that we've kind of laid out the study. But there are four big categories of types of Christ that we will tackle this year. In the fall semester, we will go through this first category of individuals. And then in the following, in the spring semester, we will look at the subsequent three categories. But the individual people that we'll study this semester, that you'll see in the first eight or so lessons here, are individual people throughout history who offer us pictures that would point forward to the person and work of Jesus. And we see that through these imperfect Old Testament men and women, we see a shadow that points us forward to the substance of the perfect man, Christ Jesus. So we'll consider individuals like Adam and Moses, suffering servant, the Son of Man, Boaz, Moses, all sorts of individuals here in this first semester. But we'll also look at offices. So we'll look at the general categories of prophets, priests, kings, and shepherds, these offices that were held by a multitude of individuals that give a shape of who Jesus was as the true and ultimate prophet, the forever king who will reign on his throne for all of eternity, the great high priest who would mediate on behalf of his people. God gives us those offices. He gives us the Levitical system, the sacrifices, the priests who would mediate on behalf of the people, so that the people would not find in those individuals an end in themselves, but so that they would long for Jesus, who would be the one who would ultimately fulfill those roles for his people. We also see this in events. There are events, whether it's the Exodus or whether it's Noah's Ark, the people being finding refuge in this one place from the tidal waves of God's wrath, and a list of different things that happen in the Old Testament, narratives that have a pattern of grace to them that show us how God deals with sinful people and how he deals with them in his justice, but also in his mercy. And in so many of the Old Testament events that take place, we see the shape and the pattern of grace that we see climactically and ultimately in the event of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And then lastly, we see institutions, whether it would be marriage or the Last Supper, these institutions that God has been put in place, has put in place for us, that are patterns that would point us to Christ. So those are the four categories that we'll look at. And we, week by week, are going to move through the study questions that you'll do in your homework through three, I think, really simple categories. The questions won't always be simple, but the kind of trajectory of where the questions go will be the same every week. So the first category, and you can open up your study guides to see this, there will always begin with the study, a little section that says getting started. So yeah, so just go to lesson one on page 14. You'll see that there's a getting started section that gives you some kind of context and preparation for what you're going to read. And then a section called shadow that is going to be an Old Testament text that is going to present to you a shadow of Jesus. And so next week you'll be studying Genesis 2:1 through 3:24. And you'll answer questions. And as you answer these questions, you're going to be looking for the ways that this Old Testament passage shows us something, a glimpse, a shadow, a symbol that points forward to Christ. Now it's going to be our temptation that many of us will want to jump immediately to getting to Jesus. But we want to make sure that when we look at these Old Testament passages, we understand them in their own context, consider what it meant to the people who would have read this as the original audience. And the better that we're able to do that, the more legitimately we'll be able to move to see the next part of it, which is the substance, seeing how it points us to Christ. I came across this quote from B.B. Warfield that was really helpful to me. It says, "The Old Testament may be likened to a chamber, richly furnished but dimly lighted. The introduction of light brings into it nothing which was not in it before, but it brings out into clear view much of what is in it, but what was only dimly or even not at all perceived before." So as we go into this shadow section, we are looking for this type that points us forward to Christ and looking specifically for the ways that it shows us Christ, which gets us to the second category. Oh, before we get there, as we look through these Old Testament passages, and as inevitably you get to passages where you go, I don't really see how this can really get me to Christ, or I don't see how this could connect to the gospel. There are three kind of signposts that I think that we can look to that can be helpful for us that will, I think if you follow these three things, they inevitably will get you to seeing how Jesus connects to your given passage. The first thing is the problem of sin. We know in the gospel that the great good news of the gospel is that it deals with the bad news that we are sinners and that we desperately need a savior to do for us what we can never do for ourselves. A problem that is created not outside of us, but something that is inside of us. It's not the problem that we sin, but the problem that we are sinners. And from Genesis 3 onward through the whole Bible, the problem of sin is shot through the story. And we see the way that sin just makes everything deteriorate and lives and stories crumble and fall apart because of the terrible effects of sin. And so as you see the problem of sin in these Old Testament stories and in these Old Testament figures, you can be thinking through, this is the very sin that Jesus came to deal with. In what specific ways in this individual's life or in this story can we look forward to Jesus and think through, how is it that he might actually deal with this sin? This is sin that is ultimately nailed up on the cross with Jesus. It's sin that Jesus has paid the ultimate price to do away with. It's sin that he bore himself as he became a curse for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. So as you read those passages, just think through all the elements of sin there and go, how did Jesus deal with this? Secondly, as you think about the problem of sin, think about the pattern of grace. This is a principle that I think will help you to dispel the idea that the God of the Old Testament is always a God of wrath, and he's always really mean, and he always just passes judgment on people, and he doesn't start showing grace until the New Testament. When you really read the Old Testament and think about how God deals with his people, it becomes abundantly obvious that he always deals with his people with a principle and pattern of grace. Think about even in Genesis 3. God promises Adam and Eve that if they eat from this tree, that they would surely die. They ate from the tree. God would have been entirely justified to, in that moment, wipe them off the face of the earth. But while God meets them with this curse that they brought upon themselves, what does he do in Genesis 3? He extends to them a promise that one day the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. What is that, if not grace, that God says, in this devastating mistake you've made, I'm going to make you the promise that I'm going to deal with this problem of sin that you've created. I'm going to be the one to come and deal with it. Even think about the handing down of the law from God to Moses and then to the people. Think about what they're doing down at the bottom of the mountain while the law is being given down. These terrible, sinful, rebellious people. God gives them a law as this gracious accommodation for the fact that they are sinful people, that they do disobey. He essentially says, your biggest problem is that you're a sinner. I'm going to give you the law so you have a mirror to see how sinful you are, so that you would see your sin, and then you'd remember that promise from Genesis 3 that I'm going to send you a Savior to deal with your sin. And in Jesus, he sends us not just a law, but a law keeper, someone who would keep the law on our behalf. And we can see that all throughout the Old Testament. And in every lesson here, look for a pattern of grace in the Old Testament. And last but not least, a promise yet to be fulfilled. There is nowhere in the Old Testament where you are going to see God being completely done with what he is doing to show grace to his people in that context. Because every promise finds its yes and amen in Jesus. It's all building towards Jesus, and it doesn't find its complete fulfillment until Jesus comes and ratifies and consummates all that God has promised and presented to his people. So as you read through the Old Testament, there is always, even in the blessings that the people of God experience, they are always longing for and expecting something more. There's a promise that is not yet completely fulfilled that Jesus is coming to consummate and to complete and to fulfill entirely. So that's the shadow that gets us to the second section, which is the substance. It's where we're going to see from the Old Testament to the New Testament, a New Testament passage then. So shadow is always going to be an Old Testament passage. Substance is going to be a New Testament passage that either explicitly or implicitly alludes to that Old Testament story or narrative or text in a way that will help you to see the connection between the Old Testament and the New. Another quote that I think is just a beautiful picture of what's going on in the Old Testament is from Ed Clowney. He says, "The Old Testament is like a mansion filled with rooms. In the forecourt are the stories of Noah and Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses. These are beautiful rooms, but they are dimly lit. The lights are turned on in the New Testament, and we see more clearly now. As we enter each room, we discover that all the rooms are furnished with the same furniture, a cross and an empty tomb, a new creation and a heavenly home. The whole house is Christocentric, and it is only when we find the key to the house, the key to the Old Testament, that we can go through unlocking all the rooms." So once we read that Old Testament shadow text and then we look to the New Testament, it is essentially shining this light into the Old Testament passage that helps us to see how it is about Jesus. And when we see what that New Testament passage says, we will see with new clarity what's going on in that Old Testament passage. And hopefully, week by week, you'll see the connections that we're not creating as we read these passages, but the clear connections that are divinely placed there in God's word. Jesus is there all along. But it's not enough for us to see the connection. Because there's a way that we can kind of treat this study like a puzzle where you say, I'm going to look for Jesus in Genesis. Great, I found Jesus. Now I'm going to move on to the next lesson. No, if we are looking for Jesus in the Old Testament, it's not to solve a puzzle. It's in order that we would encounter a person, to have a transformational encounter with the living, reigning King Jesus. In the same way that I hope that any of you who are married, anytime that you interact with your spouse, your hope and your desire would be that, let's say you found out that there are stories about her life or things that you never knew about her before, that you would say, I want to know about these stories. I want to learn more about your life so that I can love you better, so that I can love you more. When we look to the Old Testament, there is all of this incredible background and foundation and understanding about Jesus that is presented to us there that we actually need to know in order for us to fully understand why he actually had to come in the first place. The significance of what it means that he truly is a perfect high priest. When we think about all of the, even the themes of the Old Testament of curses for disobedient people, for God's people deserving a curse because of their sin. And then when we come to the New Testament, innocent Jesus is the one who takes the curse upon himself so that we might receive his blessing. You can't understand the significance of that unless you know the whole story, unless you understand all that was required for Jesus to be who he is and all that he came to do. So my hope is that as you study these passages and as you learn more about who Jesus is and what he's done for you, that it would cause you to know and love and trust and obey Jesus more and more with the help of the Holy Spirit. In that Luke 24 passage, when Jesus speaks to those disciples and tells them, gives them this Old Testament biblical theology lecture on why it's all about him, we're told, we didn't read those verses, but it says that their hearts burned within them. And they actually changed course from where they were heading so that they could go and tell everybody about what they had just learned from Jesus. Isn't that a picture of what this study should look like? That week by week, as we see the Old Testament and the law and the prophets and the writings, see that it's about Jesus, that our prayer would be that our hearts would burn within us. That we would go and tell our neighbors and our friends that Jesus is alive. And he's exactly who he says he is, and he did exactly what he said he would do from Genesis to Revelation. What a beautiful picture that is for those disciples that should be our aspiration and the ideal that we strive for in this study. And so every time that we go through this study and we get to those so what, they're essentially just application questions. We should be asking, why does this matter that Jesus is the perfect high priest? Why does it matter that he is the true and better Adam? Why does it matter that he is the better ruler, the true Son of Man, the true suffering servant? Because it matters more than anything in the world. And it's just a matter of whether you and I, whether God will reveal that to us and bring it to bear on our hearts. So that's the pattern of the study. And the one last thing that I want us to look at together is just open your Bibles to John 5, 30 through 47, and then we will go out from here to your small groups. But a really important thing that I want us to consider as we think about the task that is before us in seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. So this is Jesus himself speaking to the Pharisees, who are professional experts in studying the Old Testament. And these are the words that Jesus has for the Pharisees. He says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Here it is, verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, the Old Testament, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? I hope that as you hear that, that is a sobering warning to each one of us, to me in particular, as I stand up here to teach most of these weeks, that you can be an expert in the scriptures, or think that you're an expert in the scriptures, that you can search the scriptures, but to do so in vain if you miss Jesus, because they're all about him. So what this tells us is that the task before us to see Christ in all of the scriptures is not an optional thing for us, but it is absolutely and vitally necessary. And that if we read the Old Testaments and we neglect Jesus, and when we miss Jesus, we actually miss the whole point entirely. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, he says, I don't even need to accuse you. Moses, the one who you're reading, he's the one who accuses you, because he's actually writing all about me. So I hope that that passage points you to how desperately we need God's help, that as we read the scriptures, that he would be the one to open our eyes and soften our hearts and cause us to see Jesus. Because if he's not the one to shine and illuminate the pages of this Bible by his Holy Spirit, we'll be just as blind as the Pharisees were. But with God's help and with the Holy Spirit guiding us, we can see the beauty of Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. So as we head into our small groups, let that be our prayer more than anything else, that we wouldn't miss Jesus and that we would see him so that we can know and love and trust and obey him more. Let's pray. Our God and Father, this is a daunting thing that we set out to do, but it's a necessary thing, and it's a great privilege and responsibility that you've given us as Christians to read your word. It's a privilege that you've given us your word so that we might know you, so that you might speak to us. We deserve nothing but silence from you, yet you've graciously spoken to us through your word, and you revealed yourself to us most beautifully and perfectly through your son, Jesus. We pray that through this semester that you would give us eyes to see your son, that we would have burning hearts within us as we hear about Jesus and see him in hopefully new and fresh ways, so that we might not just download information from the Old Testament, but we might learn things about Jesus that leads to radical transformation in our lives by the Holy Spirit. So please help us now as we head into our groups and as we just briefly discuss our expectations for the year, and help us to pray earnestly and fervently that you would be the one to work among us throughout this year and in the years to come. So we thank you for this night. We pray for this time now that we'll spend together. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.